All right, we're back to Romans now. You might turn to Romans 5. We have finished Paul's teaching on justification by faith. Really concludes here in chapter 5 with verse 19. I see verses 20 and 21, and we will look at those today, but briefly. I see them as a bridge to the next section where Paul is now moving from justification to sanctification. Just call your attention to something in verse 20 here where Paul writes, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." It means by law, in this particular instance, Ten Commandments. Isn't that a strange statement? That the law comes in to increase trespass? Why is that? And so we'll return to that, but that's just an interesting way that Paul puts that. What I want to do primarily today is I want to go back and just go through the argumentation that Paul has used in developing the presentation of the gospel so far, which he's been dealing with justification. It's taken us 30 weeks to get this far, and in one time we're going to look at the whole now of what we've looked at. But I think it's helpful sometimes. This is teaching more than preaching, but just go back and look how Paul develops this very important subject. I suggest again that what I would hope comes out of our study of Romans and of the gospel as it's presented here is that we will have a deeper and better appreciation of the gospel, that we will better praise and glorify God and thank Him for what Christ has done for us, and that we will be better able to present the gospel to other people. I don't necessarily recommend a certain way of doing that. The Roman road is a good way, but I can't think of anything better than that we immerse ourselves in what the Apostle Paul has said about the gospel, that we know it well enough that we feel confident that we can take this message to lost people. We're supposed to be doing that. But we're going to just do an overview of what we've looked at so far, and it's really not hard to see the movement through Paul's teaching. So let's go back to chapter 1. This won't take as long as you might think it would. And let's begin at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Virtually everyone would be in agreement that this is really the theme of the gospel. And I want to then look at how Paul develops this justification by faith. It is not by works. If we would ask the question, how do most people think that they can be justified, how they can be declared righteous in God's sight, how they can be saved, would it be by faith, and by faith alone? Would it be by works, by personal merit? Or would it be a mixture of the two? I think a great many people think that, yes, we must have faith in Christ, but works come in there somewhere. Let me say this again. Works have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Works have everything to do with showing that we have a genuine salvation. James says faith without works is dead. Peter tells us that we need to make our calling and election sure, and it's by bringing forth those virtues that he speaks of that we do that. So as we come here, this is the theme, or the two theme verses of the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want to keep in mind how very important this term, righteousness of God, is. It will keep coming up throughout these chapters on justification. Two things that we want to remember about this. The righteousness of God is that which God requires. The righteousness of God is also that which He provides. And when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God that God requires, it is perfect righteousness. And it only took one transgression on Adam's part to lose that. And so it is today. That's the standard. That's how high it is. God requires perfect righteousness. There's only been one person who ever lived that way, and we know who He is. God requires perfect righteousness. None of us has it, but God provides a righteousness in Christ. And so that's what Paul will present. Now, notice here when you move from verse 17 to verse 18, you move from the righteousness of God to the wrath of God. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And what Paul begins to do here is to show the guilt of the entire world before a holy God. The world is guilty because of sin. And he first addresses what we know as the Gentile world. And that will be found here in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. The Gentile world, the nations of the world, the non-Jewish world, the people that didn't have a redemptive covenant with God. Of course, that's most everybody. And what Paul teaches in this section, I'm just rehearsing things we've looked at before, but Paul teaches here that all persons have a knowledge of God that they have been given through the creation, through what God has made. And this knowledge of God reveals that He exists, that there is a Creator God. It reveals His, Paul says here in verse 20, His invisible attributes. He mentions, he uses words such as His eternal power and divine nature. Paul says everybody has received knowledge that there is a God who is wise, He is good, He's eternal, He's powerful, He's just. But we see it's not really benefiting them too much. Not God's fault, but it's their fault that they suppress this knowledge. They don't want it. And that's what the peoples of the past did. They suppressed the knowledge of God. They perverted the knowledge of God, and they went into idolatry. Begin to worship little images and figures of God and gods that are not worthy of who the holy God is. And we're still doing the same thing today. It has never stopped. We've just changed the form of the idols. Men today worship success. They worship money. They worship power. They worship possessions. And then, of course, we had this very significant statement that God judges such suppression of truth by giving men over to degrading passions, to debased minds. And so that's why Paul presents this matter, that the Gentiles are guilty before God. And I also want to mention this, because I think it's so important to understand it, that even in chapter 2, where he's dealing with the Jews, he brings something up about the Gentile world again, and we call it natural law. And it is the fact that God has placed within every person on the planet a moral awareness of right and wrong. It's in the 15th verse of chapter 2. Paul calls it the work of the law written in the heart. Everybody has it. Everybody knows certain things are right and wrong. Everybody knows murder is wrong, theft is wrong, certain sexual sins are wrong. Everybody has a conscience that tells them whether they're violating this moral awareness or not. That's a tremendous thing. Tremendous thing to know for evangelism. That people have a basic knowledge that they're not living as they should. That's important to know. But Paul, moving forward in his argumentation, then he comes to chapter 2. And here he has in mind the Jewish the people who did have a covenant or covenants with God, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenants. And so it begins in chapter 2, says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And it becomes very clear when you get to verse 17. It is the Jews he's speaking to here. The Jews who looked at the Gentiles and said, yes, they're just as bad as you described them, Paul. But then Paul kind of turns the table and says, but you know what? You do exactly the same things they do. Your religious privileges haven't really benefited you. The having of the scriptures, the covenants, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system and all of the enlightenment really didn't affect their behavior that much. So chapter 2, he pronounces the Jews are also guilty before a holy God. I would just point out the last verse in chapter 2. It is an important verse where Paul speaks about the true circumcision. It's not in the flesh. It's a matter of the heart. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is what he's talking about. Of course, that'll become extremely important as we move on through Romans. Without regeneration, there is no interest in the things of God. So then we came to chapter 3 of Romans, where Paul sums it up. The whole world is guilty before God. The whole world lacks this righteousness that is necessary. Look at Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And Paul so skillfully weaves in there all these Old Testament quotes. And his argument is sound, that the whole world lies before God in condemnation and death, worthy of judgment. Then, in chapter 3, verse 21, and this is an important place to note, this is where he reveals the true righteousness of God. It is found in Christ, His life, His death, His provision for people whom He has been describing. Let me just read a little bit of it here. Romans 3, verse 21, but now, and here's the phrase again, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is through faith. Faith in Jesus, or faith of which Jesus is the object of that faith. That's in the Greek, that's an objective genitive. Our faith is in Jesus and what He has done on the cross for us. And look at these very significant words that we studied, like in verse 24. We are justified. We are declared righteous, in other words. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. By what? By our works? By His grace. As a gift. These are key words, and they keep showing up in the book of Romans. Grace, gift, redemption. Yes, there is cost to our salvation. And it's expressed in that word redemption, where Christ has paid the cost. The word propitiation, meaning that the wrath of this holy God has been satisfied in Christ by His blood, His death on the cross. We receive it by faith. As we've seen elsewhere, and we know faith even itself is a gift. This has allowed God to be, as it says in verse 26, just. God is always just. He's a just judge. He's demanded payment for our sin. But at the same time, He's justifier. He can declare righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of it right there. If study that and just revel in that and thank God and praise God for what Jesus has done. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Very important verse there. Chapter 4, what we saw in chapter 4 wasn't anything really new, but we saw Abraham, a man justified by faith, not by works. If there was anybody in the Old Testament that you might think lived such an outstanding life of trust and faith and bringing glory to God, who has enough merit in himself to be saved, it might be Abraham. But no, Paul wants to point out that Abraham wasn't saved by works. It says he believed God. His faith, his belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. And of course we saw that comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. Then Paul brought up this matter of circumcision. And he did that because he knew that Jewish people trusted so much in circumcision. To them, if you were circumcised, the males were circumcised, you know, you're immune from judgment. So Paul points out, how was Abraham when he was declared righteous? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? The argument is irrefutable. He was declared righteous before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision added nothing to his salvation. The Lord's Supper, baptism, church membership, nothing adds to what Christ has done. It's Christ or nothing. Great chapter. Then we came to chapter 5, and here we saw those four wonderful benefits that we have received because we are justified by faith. The first one in verse 1, we have peace with God. It's a peace that is because we're reconciled to Him. The peace of reconciliation. This is so significant, so wonderful that our salvation doesn't depend upon our performance. If it did, we could have no peace. You really couldn't go to bed at night assured that if you died in your sleep, that you would be presentable to God. Because how can you be sure that the life you lived, you know, that day was good enough? And even if you think it was, what about tomorrow and the next day? No. We have peace with God because we are reconciled through Jesus Christ. His perfect life, which is reckoned to our account and His atoning death. The second benefit, there in chapter 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's a great benefit that has come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Two things about that. We can rejoice that we have this great hope. We will see God in all His glory. It will not be like it has been for the great saints of the past who still had to shield their eyes from the glory of God. We will behold Him as He is. We will be like Him. And I can't even explain what the wonder of that is. And then the other thought that I think is what we really need to lay hold of too here. When Paul speaks of we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, I do believe he's referring to the fact that someday we will be glorified. We will be totally free from sin. We are now to be transformed to the image of Christ, but we have this ultimate hope that someday our battle with sin will be completely ended. And that's a great hope. And that is the glory of God. The third benefit here is that we don't have to look at sufferings like the world does. We can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we can see what the benefit is. We don't need to ask the question, why me, God? We see that sufferings produce things like endurance or patience, develops character, and increases our hope. And again, I would say, let us not ever slough off the fact that suffering is real and painful and hurtful. Let us remember to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But that's still our hope, that we can see good that comes out of suffering, development, and growth. The fourth benefit, down in verse 11, we can rejoice in God. We can really rejoice in the fact we have a Father in heaven, a heavenly Father that loves us, that cares for us, has provided salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and watches over us every day of our lives. Then the passage that we just recently, well, we just completed it last week, this passage in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, which I do believe is the hardest passage in Romans to grapple with. But if you understood that passage, there's nothing in Romans that you won't be able to fully understand. But here is true covenant theology. Here we have these two men, Adam and Christ, both presented here, Adam and as the head of the fallen human race, Christ as the head of the redeemed race, or the elect, or those who, through God's grace, come to believe in Christ. And we saw here how Adam, because of his disobedience, brought condemnation not only to himself, and death not only to himself, but to all of us, because he represented us in the covenant of works, and he sinned and brought condemnation and death. And there we saw also this very important doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, as we call it, explains why we sin. We sin because we're beget from sinners, from Adam and Eve, that once they had sinned, they possessed a sinful nature, and they have not failed to pass it on to every one of us. So that we come into this world with a heart that is rebellious against God, and, well, as Paul says, dead in trespasses and sins. And that's such an important doctrine to know. The psychologist who says people do bad things because they've had bad examples, or it's a heredity, just improve the environment, just change the environment, they'll be okay. No, the Bible says we sin because we are sinners. We sin because we've inherited this nature, and Adam produced condemnation and death. But Christ, he's the head of the redeemed race, who has brought justification and life. And Paul developed the fact here that the condemnation in Adam is, well, what Christ has brought to us superabounds over that. The grace of God is superior to the destruction in Adam. One of the verses, remember, he pointed out in verse 16, just took Adam's one condemnation, but to bring death. But when Christ died on the cross, he died not only for Adam's one sin, not only for one of your sins, but for all the sins of all of God's people through all the ages. So that's where we've been. That's what Paul has thought necessary to present in this doctrine of justification, that we are declared righteous by faith, not by works. And I just encourage you to read this passage and read it over and continue to study it. But now let's take these two verses that will complete the chapter itself, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And even here, you can see this contrast. Here's the contrast here between law and abounding grace. We saw the contrast between condemnation of Adam and justification in Christ, and the grace of God abounds. But here, the grace of God also abounds as well. So Paul has mentioned the law, and once again, in this passage, he means by law the Ten Commandments. Since the law came in to increase the trespass, I remember we looked at Calvin's three purposes for the law. Number one purpose, let me just review this with you too. The number one purpose of the law is to define sin so that we might truly know in an objective sense what sin is and that we have committed it. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20 again. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's a good purpose for the law. That's a good purpose for the Ten Commandments. To teach us what sin is, and then we are to evaluate ourselves against that law and see that we are sinners in the sight of God. Through the law comes a personal knowledge of sin. It is true that this is as the Spirit of God graciously helps us to see that. But that is true. This is why Luther said, when you preach the gospel, you need to preach the law. Why would anybody want Christ as a Savior when he doesn't feel he has anything to be saved from? It is the law. It's objectively looking at ourselves and evaluating ourselves as Scripture does, as the law does, as God does, that we see we have a problem. You see. And then, of course, the law, according to Romans 3, Galatians 3, verse 24, is then meant to point us to Christ, where we can find salvation in the cross. So that is the first and very, very essential purpose of the law, to bring conviction of sin to sinners. And that verse teaches it there. But now, finally, let's get to this passage here in Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. Doesn't that seem strange? Is God wanting us to sin? Wanting gives us something that will increase our trespass? Is there a reason for this? Well, we know that God doesn't want us to sin. But Paul is going to pick up on this and develop it over in chapter 7. He's going to develop it in a very personal way. And then I think we can maybe try to answer the question, why the law came in to increase the trespass. Look at Romans 7 for just a moment, and we'll get to this later on when we hopefully get to chapter 7. But Paul speaks personally about his objective understanding of the 10th commandment, which says, "You shall not covet." Let me just begin in verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now listen to this. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And he's referring to the same idea here that we read here in Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass. I don't know just how to relate what Paul is saying here to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, but I know this. Paul, of course, knew the Ten Commandments. He knew them well. He knew that the Tenth Commandment said, "You shall not covet." But there had to have been a time when he saw that in a way he'd never seen it before. He saw that he wasn't a lawkeeper like he thought he was. He was a law violator, and it was this commandment. He said, "I am a covetous man." And then instead of the law somehow just enabling him to conform to God's will, he realized that it made him even more covetous. And why is that? Why? Paul will go on and say in verse 12 here, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why would something that is holy and righteous and good cause us to sin even more? Well, it's because this fallen nature. We don't like to be told no. In the Bible, the Ten Commandments basically say, "No, you shall not do this. You shall not do that." And Jesus, of course, explaining, like, "You shall not murder. You shall not slander. You shall not gossip," and those sort of things. We just don't like that, you see. Because we are fallen, because there's this rebellion in our heart, if God says no, it may make us want to do. And I always like to use my restaurant illustration here, because I remember that time that I went into a restaurant and looked at the menu, and there was five or six things that looked so good to eat, I couldn't decide. I wanted them all. But here came the waitress, and I knew I had to make a decision, so I rather reluctantly picked one thing to eat. She walked away. Wish I'd picked something else. Pretty soon, here she came, and she said, "I'm sorry, but that one thing is what we don't have today." And now I knew what I wanted. I wanted that. And that's just the way the fallen nature
is.
And so, what's the point here? Why would God have us understand that the law came in to increase the trespass? And I read several different opinions from fine commentators. But I believe it is this. It shows us just how deplorable sin is in us. We must never take sin lightly. We tend to do that. I'm not speaking now about non-Christians who hardly think sin is anything to be worried about at all. I'm talking about Christians. If we are not careful, we do not see how despicable sin is, how deplorable it is. Here's something that is so good, so perfect, the law that expresses the very character of our Creator, and we react to it by doing more sin. Why it's so bad that we might be driven to say something like this, "Wretched man that I am, who will give me victory over this sinful life?" And that's what Paul expresses at the end of Romans 7. So, there is a good purpose then that God had in the increase of sin even in the law. Of course, God is not wanting us to sin. And that's where we're going now with sanctification. And, of course, we see here, too, that the grace of God abounds. There is, in the grace of God, the ability to overcome sin. As it has been well said, we cannot out-sin the grace of God. And we can be so thankful for that. And as we move ahead, as we'll get into chapter 6, we'll begin to study sanctification. We'll study the fact we have died to sin. We no longer have to live under the dominion of sin. Christ and the Spirit have set us free from sin, that we can fight against it, and by the grace of God, be victorious over it, and hopefully as we grow in Christ, increasingly so. I wanted to just close with this statement from Calvin. I see it as kind of relating to this. He wrote this: "This present world should be the school where we learn godliness and then pass on to eternal life and perfect bliss." I like that. I just find that so instructive and so meaningful and helpful. Why are we here? Well, look at your life as a school that God has placed you in, and what you are learning is godliness. You're learning behavior that pleases God. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. That is a good purpose that God has in your life, that you can overcome sin, that you can love God's Word, that you can be like the psalmist who says, "I meditate on God's law because I love it." And then think of the future. Think, when we do come to the end of this life, and that struggle as sin was ended, we pass on to eternal life and perfect bliss. God has prepared a wonderful future for us. We will see all these things as we continue in Romans. And so I just thought it would be good to take some time to kind of review what we've seen so far. We've seen some of the best that we could see, but it's continue as we get into justification to be wonderful, valuable teaching for us. So we'll get back to this in a couple of weeks. Dan Corrigan will be here next Sunday. We won't meet here the Sunday after that. We'll get on to sanctification, I hope, on August 9th. Father, thank you for what we've learned so far from Paul. Help us, Father, to apply it, to live by it, to trust you as we should. Help us also, Father, to be messengers of this good news to others. We're thankful that in most cases we learn this gospel because somebody cared enough to share it with us. Now help us to learn it, not to be afraid to share it, not to feel we're not competent or adequate to do it, not feel like we're going to make mistakes. Even in mistakes, you're gracious. But help us to be good students of your word, the righteousness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.